Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and our passage this morning will be verse 14. I'd like to read that and then give a review of verses 7 through 13. It's been over a month since we've been in this passage, so I want to just bring your minds to remembrance of the things that we've gone through very briefly, and then we'll get into our passage this morning. So let's begin with verse 14, and then we'll go through this again. And we have seen, that is the apostles, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Our passage is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, and we have been making our way through this. The main theme of this passage is that Christians, believers, are to love one another. John has been building on this lengthy argument that he began in verse 7. Verse 7 tells us, "To you who I love, let us continually love one another, because God is love," or because God comes forth from God. Love comes forth from God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And we, in verse 8, we learned that agape love originates from God. It says in verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." In verses 9 and 10, they declare that God's love is manifested in and through His Son, and that it is illustrated in His actions. He sent forth His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to take sin upon Himself. He came to become our substitute for our sins. And so it's very important that we understand the actions of God in what He has done to prove Himself, to show His love to you and me. This was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, He emphasizes the importance of our love for one another in verse 11. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to keep on loving one another. And verse 12 tells us why. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." John is arguing that we cannot see God, but we can see our fellow believers. If we say that we love God, it will be seen in the visible expression of our love for one another, because believers are to naturally love those whom God loves. If God loves you and God loves me, and we know the solemnity of His love towards an ungodly sinner like myself, then it should naturally create a love and a compassionate love for my fellow believers. True agape love is in motion. It is in action. It has a purpose and it has an object. And you can see that the purpose and the object God shows us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His object is His redeemed people. And so our love to each other has to be in motion also. It has to have an action and it has to have a purpose. And our object, it has to have this object, it has to be one another. So the best way of confirming that we are born again, according to John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, is by loving those whom God loves, because it is the explicit revelation of God's agape love in our own hearts and minds and souls. And that's what we want to do. If God truly loves me, that I will manifest the love of God in me by loving you. And that's what John is arguing all the way from verse 7. I want to review verse 13 a little more explicitly, because this was the last verse we dealt with. And it's been over a month, like I said. June 18th was the last time we were here. Verse 13 literally says, "By this we have come to know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." So you see how John just keeps building the argument on why we are to love one another. Now he's telling us we know these things because he has given us the Spirit. It's an astonishing revelation of God's commitment to and love for you and for me, that he not only saved us by the work of his Son, but then he sent his Spirit to dwell within us. Not only that, but he tells us that we dwell with him. It's a reciprocal dwelling. God dwells in me, he dwells, and I dwell with him. We abide in him, and he abides in us. The question is then, how can we have confidence that we abide in him? How can we have confidence that the Holy Spirit is abiding in us? How can we have a sound assurance, is another way to put it, that we are truly God's children? Because only God's children have the Spirit of God abiding in us and we in him. Well, the answer is because he has given us his Spirit. It's impossible not to know that God dwells within you. Subjective, yes, and yet the fruits of the Spirit will be known if the Spirit of God is in you. So I want to summarize verses 12 and 13. And that is, the evidence we are God's children in verse 12 is loving one another. In verse 13, we may know because the gift of the Spirit is the evidence that proves we have intimate fellowship with God himself. And we have intimate fellowship with God through the work of his Son, and his Spirit has been given to us. He dwells within us. This is the proof that we are God's children. God did not save us and then leave us to ourselves in our own understanding and strength. He gave us the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of love, and the Spirit of truth. So the argument that John is building is mind-boggling, really, to see in all these verses, these very few verses, actually, what God has done for us in giving us his Spirit. But now John is going to add another component of true Christian faith, and that is holding to, without reservation, the apostles' doctrine. And that's what John wants to tell us about in verse 14. And so I'd like to read verses 13 and 14 together. Starting at verse 13, "By this we have come to know that we abide in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit." He continues in verse 14, "And we beheld and do testify that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world." They do not seem to be connected, but they certainly are, because without our understanding of this passage, without us believing this to be true, then we don't have the Spirit. The only way to believe what John just told us in verse 14 is because the Spirit of God dwells within the believer. And that's what I want to explore this morning in the time that we have. Look at the first five or six words, "And we beheld and do testify." John and the apostles were eyewitnesses to the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were witnesses when he ascended into heaven. They were firsthand witnesses of his love. They were firsthand witnesses of his grace. And they were firsthand witnesses of his mercy throughout his earthly ministry. They were literally companions with Emmanuel, God with us. They walked hand in hand with the incarnate Son of God for over 3 years. They were there when he healed the man with a withered hand. They were there when he walked into a small town called Nain, and a widow had just lost her only son. She had already lost her husband. Now she lost her son. They were carrying this man out the same day that he died to bury him. The The whole town was weeping behind her. And Jesus raised that man from the dead. These men were witnesses to this great, compassionate miracle. They were witnesses when he fed the 5,000, not to mention the 4,000. They beheld him when he commanded the storm and the seas to be calm by the power of his voice, by the power of the command of his words. And they witnessed his grief and his compassion when his friend Lazarus died. No words could express his inner turmoil, so he wept. They were there for all of that. They were there when he was crucified for our sins, that he became our substitute. They spoke to him after his resurrection, and they watched as he was translated back into heaven. They preached Christ and him crucified throughout their ministries after he was ascended into heaven. They penned their inspired testimony of all they saw in the four Gospels and the book of Acts and all the epistles. We beheld and do testify. That was their job. That's what they were called to do. They were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was their charge from the risen Savior in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, because it's an amazing charge that Jesus gives them. Right before he was to ascend into heaven, this was the last thing he said to his apostles. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The gospel is going to go forth all over the globe. And you are going to be my witnesses. You are going to testify of all that I have said and done. So these men were eyewitnesses. But we were not eyewitnesses. You and I are not eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not seen God at any time. Verse 12 tells us that. But we do see. How do you and I see all of this? Well, we see it by faith. We see by faith all that is written in the scriptures concerning the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see that he is the Savior of the world. We can see that, and yet we never saw it actually. The point to all of this is that believers have full confidence in the witness and testimony of the apostles. How? Because of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. It's the only reason why you and I believe anything in the Bible is because we have been enabled by God to believe. That is a great gift from God, and very few people have that gift. It can only be given to those God has saved, God has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Spirit of love is also the Spirit of truth. He has never lied to us, and there everything in the Word of God must be believed. It is he who imparts understanding, is he who imparts faith in all that has been written under inspiration. The Word of God is believed by you and me and no one else. You are either a believer or you are an unbeliever. There is no in-between in God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit has imparted to us faith. We did not conjure up our own faith. We did not will ourselves to believe any of this stuff. Faith, belief, believing the truth of the gospel as it is written in the holy word of God has been imparted to you and me. That is the great gift of salvation, faith itself. We have faith in the inspired word of God. And it's just as if we were eyewitnesses ourselves. There is no difference because salvation does not come by proof. It does not come because Peter and John and James saw these things happen. They believed by faith, just as like you and I believe by faith. How was Abraham justified? By faith. Never by works, never by proof. And nothing changes, no matter who you are as a child of God. We have faith in the inspired word of God. The Bible is God's revealed word to us. It was written by holy men of God, And it was written only by holy men of God, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what they saw and learned. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The same Spirit that dwells within each believer gives us a heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that's the issue. The Spirit of God enables you and me to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And we have to understand, we have to grasp the reality of the work of the Spirit of God for in your life and mine. It's not just to save us. It's much more than that. We are witnesses for the kingdom of God, and that is only because of the Spirit of God that dwells within us, and we in it, in Him, in order that we might be a great testimony for the kingdom itself. So by faith, we too see and we too believe all that is in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We believe by faith the Bible from beginning to end. We do not make excuses for the Bible. Spurgeon said something like this. He said, the Bible is like a lion. You do not defend a lion. You do not defend a lion. You simply let it go. Well, you do not defend the Bible either. You simply let it go and it will defend itself. So we never want to make excuses for the Bible. We never want to say to ourselves, well, I'm really embarrassed about the account of the creation by God in 6 days. That can't be true. It's not scientific. And if I tell my friends that, I'm going to be really embarrassed. You never want to find yourself saying, you know what? It's a great piece of art. It's beautiful poetry, but it's not historic. You have to be careful on what you say about the Word of God. You might say to yourself, you know, I just can't believe that God would elect some to salvation and damn the rest. Well, the question isn't whether or not God said it, that it's not in the Word of God, because it is. You can't deny that John 6:44 is in the Bible or Romans chapter 9 is in the Bible. You can't deny it. So what are you really doing when you deny God's absolute sovereign will in saving sinners? Well, you're calling into question the justice of God. And once you call into question the justice of God, you're in a situation now where you're questioning God yourself. You're in judgment of God. And so the Christian is enabled by the Spirit of God to not only believe all that God has said, but to also submit and enjoy even the hard things of God. And that takes effort. It takes effort to think these things through. So we need to be careful about how we look at the Bible, I think. It's very important that we do that. There are many Christians that take it very lightly that the Bible is the very Word of God. But we have to take it all or we have to take nothing. You can't take parts of it and then dismiss other things that make you uncomfortable. God has given His redeemed faith in His holy word. No person, apart from saving faith, believes all that the prophets have spoken. It's impossible for a non-believer to have faith in the very word of God. It has to come from the Spirit of God. So because of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we too have the power to be witnesses of all that Jesus had said and all that Jesus had done in Scripture. We are just as good in witnesses as the apostles themselves because we believe by faith. He told the small church in the upper room after his resurrection, the 120 that were waiting did not know what to do. He came to them, and this is what would happen. He told them, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Amazing that the Spirit of God has given this, has been given to us for this purpose alone. And this passage of Scripture is applicable not only to them. Obviously, they were there, they were witnesses, but this is just as applicable to you and to me by faith, because we believe all that the prophets have spoken. So the sum total of their witness, the sum total of my witness and your witness is this: we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It tells us the Father initiated all this. The Son agreed to all of this. He agreed with his Father. He covenanted with his Father in eternity that he would enter into time and space. He would become a man. He would take on flesh. He would live under the law. The sinless, perfect Son of God was going to become the God-man, and he was going to submit himself under the law, and he was going to keep the law, and then he was going to be sacrificed as the criminal of the universe. He was going to be placed on the cross, the man who knew no sin, and God was going to put every sin that you committed and I committed and every Christian that ever committed in the history of the world on him. And he was going to condemn him as the sinner. He was going to be our substitute. He agreed to all of this. The Father commissioned his only begotten Son to become the Savior of the world. And that is the message. That is the gospel in one sentence. The Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Why would God do something like that? Well, John 3:16 and verse 17 tells us why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So how do we know, or I should say, we know that God is loved by what he did. Do you remember verse 9? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He manifested his love by sending his Son. It's really that simple. That's God's love in action. That's God's love with a purpose. That's God's love with an object. He sent his Son. We could translate this verse, this is how God showed his love toward us. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world. So he sent him to die on the cross of Calvary. His only begotten Son. Didn't have 10, had one. And he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? In order for us to become the righteousness of God in him. All of our sins were imputed to his only begotten Son. That's love. And then he took that, his Son's righteousness, and imputed it to us, made us righteous. And how could he do something like that? What was the way he could do that? By sacrifice. He killed his flesh. He shed his blood. And with that same righteous blood, he covers your sins and mine. That's love. It's too high for any of us to really understand. He sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary in order that you and I may have eternal life, undeserving. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he decided he did. He loved us in eternity. He sent his Son to save you and me and to dwell with us. And that's why he has sent his Spirit on this earth. His Spirit dwells with you and you dwell with him, and you are able to correspond with him. You are to believe all that the scriptures say, and you are to be witnesses just as the apostles are witnesses. That is the action that proves God's love to you and me. Jesus was sent forth with a commission to save his people from their sin. It was a permanent position. As soon as he was incarnate, that position never ends. He will always be the Savior of the world. He will always be the Redeemer of his elect. So, in closing, we'll make an observation, maybe ask some questions here. What does it mean that Jesus is the Savior of the world? What does it mean that Jesus died for all men? He's the Savior of the world, it tells us. Does it mean that all men, all women, all children are going to heaven because Jesus paid it all? Does it mean that all men can go on sinning? They can go on sinning without any thought of consequences for their sins? Does it mean that if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, that you will go to heaven? Does it mean that you can live your life for yourself in selfishness and sinfulness? Maybe be baptized as a child, I guess. Maybe even go to a church every once in a while. Maybe go every Sunday. Does it mean that you are safe in the blood work of Christ if you have not repented and believed? Well, of course, it means none of that. There is no such thing as universal salvation. Men can pick and choose passages of Scripture that seem to teach that God saves everybody, believers, or infant baptism is so popular, and it has been for 21 centuries, because men do not want to believe that they have to change. And so they baptize their children, and they convince themselves that they're all going to heaven no matter what. Mafia hitmen go to church. So what does it mean? Well, one more thing. It does mean that the compassionate love of God for all men is true. It's real. The compassionate love of God is true and real. That's what agape love is. For God so loved the world with an agape love, a compassion for his creatures, for his cosmos, for all that he created, that he would that all men be saved. For God so loved the world with a compassionate love that he gave his only begotten son. But here's what people don't want to hear. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It means that a salvation is not universal. It means that there is a condition to salvation. There has to be repentance. There has to be belief. And what really drives men crazy is that when you add that you cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit of God brings you to your knees and makes you aware of your sin, where you repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you're responsible for your own actions. So Jesus uses this word world in John 3:16. He uses it in John 4:42 when he's speaking to the woman at the well. He uses this same word in our passage of Scripture. Why? Well, it's the word cosmos, and it's a very important word. He told the woman at the well. He told Nicodemus that night, God so loved the world, way beyond the borders of Israel, Nicodemus. He wanted the Samaritan woman to understand that the gospel was going forth across the whole globe. It wasn't going to stay within the borders of Israel. And here John uses the same term, cosmos. It's the widest possible range, you could say. From the very beginning, God made it and made known that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to reach way beyond the borders of Israel. And he told that to Abraham himself. I want to read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How is that possible? Because Abraham is the father of the faithful. Read Romans chapter 4. Read Hebrews about Abraham, and you will see that we're talking about the gospel going to all four corners of the world. So the question is simple in closing. Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Do you believe all that the prophets have spoken? Because you must. You never want to rest in this life until you believe all that the prophets have spoken. Because this life is very short and you never want to forget, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, but especially if you're an unbeliever, that this life is intended for one purpose and one purpose only, to prepare yourself for eternity. And that's it. Because your life and my life is as a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Do not believe that there is any other purpose to your life except for preparation for eternity. There's a wonderful story in Acts chapter 16. You know the story well. Paul and Silas are preaching in Philippi. They're arrested. They're beaten. They're thrown into the town dungeon. And they're in great pain. They're in great suffering. And they're singing hymns and all of that. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, a great earthquake happens. The ground shakes. The walls shake. The bands are broken from the doors. And the centurion has failed. And so he's just about ready to commit suicide. Paul tells him, please don't do it. We're all here. We're all safe. He runs into the jail cell of Saul and Silas. And he knew that the hand of God was upon him. He knew that only God could do what had just happened in that jail. And Dr. Luke tells us what happened next. I'd like to read this because it gives us the story not only of saving faith, but of the Spirit enabling this man to believe all that the prophets have spoken in a moment of time. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 29, we'll read through verse 34. And we're going to close on time, I promise. Then he called for a light, that is the centurion. The earthquake has already happened. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If I'm at work, that's not what I'm going to say. I want to make sure that everybody's secured. I want to count all the prisoners. I want to make sure that I don't have to kill myself because I failed my boss. And yet this man ran in a moment of time and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. They started preaching to him. They gave him the gospel. And to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, 39 stripes apiece. And he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Believer's baptism by immersion. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There it is, the spirit of belief. He believed all that the prophets had spoken in a moment of time. So in closing, John tells us in verse 14, and we beheld and do testify that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Well, John also says something in John 3:36, and it's not a contradiction, but it should shake you. It should put fear of God into you, literally, and you should repent and believe after reading this verse. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is continually abiding upon him. So may all of us in this room, if come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know him, if you do not believe him, if you scoff at the word of God, if you scoff that Christians have believed the same thing for 21 centuries and he still hasn't returned, then be as that Philippian jailer. And rush in and say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Because apart from that, the wrath of God abides upon you also. Repent and believe the gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for this day. May you bless this attempt at preaching. And may you bless our church, and may the gospel go forth into our generation and our town. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.